For king and country. For king and country. That has been the cry of many a soldier on the battlefield. For king and country. And for the better part of the history of mankind, that has been the most noble aspiration of any citizen of any kingdom, that they might serve for king and country. And if they should die, that their blood was shed for the people of their land, for their king, for their nation, for their kingdom. And the reality is, this is really no different for God's people. Our greatest cry, our greatest heart's desire should be for king and country. But I'm not talking about the king of Norway or the president of the United States or any civil magistrate, though we should live honorably in earthly kingdoms. I am, of course, talking about Christ and the kingdom of God. And we are at a point in Peter's letter that I think perhaps the readers of it are growing weary and tired, because it has been nothing but talking about suffering and affliction. And the question is, okay, is Peter going to move on to something new now? Something more encouraging? Something happier? And the reality is, no. The majority of the rest of this letter continues the theme of suffering. Suffering as God's people in a battle that is not won by trying to overthrow an evil tyrant or dictator or president or any kind of evil power or force. But as we saw last week, it's one of love, of loving our enemies. We've seen these in the last 2 weeks, the call to love our enemies. And it's a battle that's won by grace, by the work of God, and by his people suffering for king and country. But Peter does not want to discourage us. Rather, he wants to root the purpose of our suffering and something that to us should be the most encouraging words in all the world. One, that we are suffering according to God's will. And secondly, that suffering for righteousness' sake is far better. And in fact, those who suffer will be blessed. So at this junction of Peter's letter, he wants to encourage us with some wonderful words, while not discounting the fact that we are going to suffer, and there's no way to water that down. Last time in 1 Peter 3, in the start of the chapter, but reading verses 8 to 12, we unpacked really a hinge passage in this chapter. And in this letter that shifts from, like, what do our roles look like if you're a citizen or if you're a slave or if you're a husband or a wife? What does honorable conduct look like? Now we are moving into a more of a general phase of why suffering is better. Okay, why is suffering better? And what encouragement can we glean from it? So I'll give you a little bit of handle. Let me give you a few handles to bring you up to speed on where we are in Peter's letter. In 1 Peter 1, we learned about God's plan in suffering. We learned about his plan in suffering. How we have been born again to a living hope. That's why we've titled this series, Hope in Suffering. In the first half of chapter 2, we learned about our vocation in suffering as a royal priesthood, that we together as God's people are a royal priesthood to proclaim the glories of Christ, who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are proclaimers of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. And then at the second part of 1 Peter 2 and the first part of 1 Peter 3, we've learned about our vocation illustrated, as I just mentioned, as citizens, as slaves, as wives and husbands. And now Peter is going to go on to show us why suffering is better. Why is this path, why is this vocation we've been given better than just simply going with the flow and seeking to have our best life now? You know, just kind of skirting, compromising to avoid suffering. Why is it better? And what does honorable conduct look like in light of that? And in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, we saw that suffering is better because God is with you in it. Look back there at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Suffering for righteousness' sake is better because God is with us. And we saw that last week. And he is against evildoers. This week, we're going to look at why suffering is better, because through it, we have the opportunity to honor our King in it, as well as to shame our enemies. We have the privilege to sanctify Christ and to shame our enemies. And then next week, we'll look at a third reason of why suffering is better. We're going to break this passage this morning down into two parts, and I will give you those parts as we go along. But as we look at chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, to give you a little bit of a structural grasp of this passage, we have another envelope or chiastic structure. So we've talked about this before, where you have two things, a top and a bottom, that say approximately the same thing. And then the thing in the middle is the thing that's emphasized. So to begin with, we're going to look at the top and the tail of this passage, or the head and the tail, however you want to say it. So we're going to look at verses 13 to 14 with verse 17. And then we're going to come back to the middle of the text, which is the emphasis. So first we need to understand why suffering for Christ is better. Why is suffering for Christ better? So beginning in verse 13, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then down in verse 17, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So Peter begins with a truism, a thing that ought to be, or maybe we could call it an idealism. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Peter speaks of the way things should be. You recall Paul's treatment of the civil magistrate in Romans 13. That God has given the civil magistrate the sword, power, the power of the sword, to punish evildoers and to reward good doers, right? Those who do well. And Paul's writing this even in the midst of some tyrannical Roman dominion, you know, of these emperors that were horrible and cruel. And nevertheless, he's saying God's appointed these guys, whether they're doing it or not, to reward the good and to punish evil. And so as we as Christians, if we are doing good, as we've been exhorted to do time and time again, there should be no reason why we would be punished. That's the ideal. That's the way it ought to be. It's the way things should be. We do good and we should be rewarded, not punished for it. The problem is that life isn't the way it's supposed to be. Things don't go the way they should be. And rather than God's people being rewarded. The witness of Scripture shows time and time again where civil magistrates sought the ruin of God's people, right? And even within the kingdom of Israel and Judah, there were many wicked kings who sought the destruction of the prophets and of the faithful. So in the midst of this, what are we to think? And so Peter goes on to say, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This phrase, which in the Greek is makarioi, it's literally in the Greek, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. It's just one word, blessed. Blessed, you will be blessed. And the question is, why? Why will we be blessed for it? And we're given a partial answer down in verse 17, but we'll get the full answer in the middle of the text, which we'll come to in a moment. But Peter says, for it is better to do good, to suffer for doing good, if that should be the will of God, than for doing evil. So the first hint of why suffering is better is because it's God's will. The Greek very literally says, if the will of God should so will you to suffer. It uses the word will twice, actually. We get it once in our English text, twice in the Greek. If the will of God should so will, then it's better. Why? Why is that better? I believe Peter gives us an allusion back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Blessed, right, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those. And he goes on, blessed, 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 blessed. This is the same word Peter's using here. Makarios, blessed. And we remember there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter is telling us that this suffering is better because when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it shows that we are part of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. It's a sign of the genuineness of our faith, to use Peter's expression in chapter 1. It's a sign that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope and who is guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed. And even though we undergo various trials, it is to show the tested genuineness of our faith. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 have shown us why we are blessed to suffer for righteousness' sake. We've seen that even our suffering and our witness to Christ in it will be the means of saving even some. Saving some people and silencing our enemies. Suffering for Christ is better because it is God's will and it is the means by which He brings us into the kingdom. It's the means by which we identify with many noble men and women who have gone before us. When you think about fighting for a noble cause, say freedom, right? Or say God's given you a passion to fight against human trafficking or to fight against modern forms of slavery. And you feel that call and you go into those places and you know you might be killed for it. You know you're going to suffer for it. You're giving up home and land. One of the most encouraging things that you have in such times is thinking about those who have gone before you and those who have made an impact in that realm and in that scenario. You think about the people whose shoulders you stand on. And they give you courage and comfort to persevere in your task. In a much greater way, we have that with the prophets. Look at, as we read from Isaiah 8, Isaiah and all the prophets are regularly persecuted and imperiled. Their lives are in danger. Many fled from and had to hide from wicked kings. And Jesus says, when you suffer for my sake, you are blessed. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you suffer for Christ's sake, you stand in a line of noble men and women who have gone before you with Christ at the head. One of the principal consolations that I get from reading church history is just that. Knowing that we didn't just invent church planning this year. We didn't just invent Presbyterianism this year, for example. We're almost 400 years old, and we go back to the Reformation, and that Reformation is merely going back to the sources, to the Word of God in the beginning, in the early church, that we stand with God's people for millennia, thousands upon thousands of years, and that our faith doesn't even begin in the first century. It goes all the way back to Abraham, the man of faith, and a man who wandered in his own promised land as a foreigner and stranger and as an exile, and whose people suffered many persecutions. But blessed are you when you suffer just as they did for righteousness' sake. But Peter gives a greater way and a greater reason for why suffering is better. And that's what we see emphasized in the midst of this text. Let's look at the second half of verse 14 through verse 16. And this is where the envelope or chiastic structure reveals the emphasis of the text. He says, of those people persecuting you, even when you do good, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter gives us two principal reasons why suffering is better in this main section of our text this morning. And it is the sanctification of Christ's name and the shame of Christ's enemies. That when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we have an opportunity to honor the name of our King and to shame the enemies of our King. And so Peter says, but the one who makes you afraid, do not fear nor be troubled. Literally what we see here is to not be in dread of such people. Tara theta, it's a mouthful of a Greek word. Do not be terrified. Tara he theta, do not be terrified, do not be in dread, do not fear these people that you see that hate you, and they hate the church, and they hate God's people, and they want to seek its ruin. It's maybe hard for us to grasp this as people who live in countries where we can freely worship, right? We know we have some academic enemies, right? Maybe a few political enemies. But we're not, you didn't come here this morning looking over your shoulder wondering if someone's going to chop your head off, although it did happen in France recently. But we're not thinking, should I go to church this morning? Because I might die if I do it. We usually have more lame excuses, like, I'm tired. If you're really sick, stay home. But you know what I'm saying. But we have really rather lame excuses, right, to not gather with God's people. But we're not worrying, is somebody going to come and shoot us up, take us down? Not normally. But think about if you're a Christian in Iran or Pakistan, right, or the Middle East, or many places in India and Indonesia, and the 1040 window, going to church, you know, you might, it might be your last Lord's Day, or in China. And the enemy you see is a very visible enemy. And it's very understandable why we would go, oh man, I think I'm just going to duck and skirt this one, or stay away from church, or lie if I'm asked about my religion. To be in fear, to be in dread of these people. And in Peter's day, the church is being maligned because they're not participating in the idolatrous revelries. They're not participating in the pagan worship. They're not participating in the sexual immorality, which was condoned by the culture and really expected of the men of the culture. They're not doing these things, and they're being maligned, and they're starting to be persecuted, and even more fiery trials will be coming after Peter writes this letter. But I think we can understand why you might be tempted to fear these things. Because I don't think it's pleasant to be burned at the stake. I don't think it's pleasant to be fed to the animals. I don't think it's pleasant to fight a gladiator in an arena. I don't think those things are really things we think about as fun. I mean, these are terrifying things. And yet, Peter says, do not fear such people, nor be terrified by them. These words Peter uses directly connect us to Isaiah 8. The Greek phrasing, do not fear them or be troubled, is the exact wording in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, which you might hear me mention from time to time. The Septuagint was the main Bible that people had before the New Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and this is the exact phrasing that we see in Isaiah chapter 8, which we read this morning, where Isaiah says in verses 12 to 13, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So this is the same phrase here that Peter picks up on. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And we're going to see this connection then to the honoring of Christ that's going to come in just a moment. But in Isaiah's context, Assyria, the most powerful nation in the world, is coming after them. I think most of the younger children are gone right now, but the king of Assyria did horrible things to his captors. In fact, he wallpapered his palace with the skins of his enemies. He would drag captors out with fish hooks in their mouth. They would chop off hands. They would kill your leaders in front of you. They would, when you talk about hanging in the Old Testament, they would they would pierce you on a pole in such a way that you would live as long as possible afterwards and die as slow and agonizingly as you possibly can. Just the vilest horror you can imagine. But God's telling his people, don't fear them. Don't dread them. Fear the Lord. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Our greatest dread should not be the physical, visible enemy. Not even an invisible enemy. Not even the devil himself. But God. But God. How then is this a blessing? How is this a better thing? To suffer for righteousness' sake. And this brings us to the focal point of this passage. And I think we need to understand the intensity and the seriousness and the reality of what Peter's saying in order to understand his focal point. The principal reason suffering is better is because by it we honor our King. We honor Christ as holy. The Greek word is hagiosate, which is hagios. It's the word sanctify. We don't have a good like English equivalent, but it's the word sanctification that we talk about when the Lord pours out the Spirit on us and we are being renewed into the image of Christ. We are being sanctified. But in this sense, we're called to sanctify Christ, to sanctify his name for King and for country. It means to set him apart. The literal word meaning of sanctification is to be set apart, dedicated for a task. The number one thing we are called to do when we suffer for righteousness' sake is to suffer for the King's honor. To glorify Christ in our suffering. Isn't that rooted in man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our behavior in pain that we suffer as Christians is an opportunity to glorify our Lord who went before us, who suffered before us, and who opened the pathway to salvation for us. We'll look at more of that part next week. When one of these early church Christians was put before the judge and asked, do you worship the emperor and the pantheon? Do you worship our gods? Or are you an atheist? Meaning they just worship one God, Christ. The early church was accused of atheism. And you said, I will not bow the knee to Caesar. That was the moment where you had the opportunity to either throw mud on Christ's name or to let it shine in all of its glory. And I shared with you that example where one of the men in charge of persecuting and killing the Christians was converted to Christianity by witnessing people who stood for the honor of Christ, even at pain of death. This is our greatest opportunity in suffering for Christ's sake, is to suffer for his glory, to sanctify the Lord as holy. So when you think about the opportunities that you have as a Christian in your workplaces or in your families or in the settings you're in, and they ask you to join in whatever sinful thing they're doing, and you have a choice in that moment, am I going to honor Christ as holy or throw mud on the blood of the Lamb and all that he did? Desecrate our King. That's the choice that we have. We live in such a me-centered, pleasure-now-centered world. I think we as Christians need an entire kind of rewiring to place the glory of Christ at the center of all things, as the primary thing. The reason you're married, or the reason you're single, or the reason whatever's going on, it's for the glory of Christ. It's for the honor of our King. Two maidservants, which get no name in the history books, were tortured for the glory of Christ in the very early days, just mere decades after this letter. You see, the temples, the Roman temples, were being emptied. Business was bad because people were not buying the meat sacrificed to idols. The church was having an economic impact on the Roman Empire, and business was down. And they don't like it. And so there's a man named Pliny the Younger who wrote to Emperor Trajan to inquire what to do. This isn't good. Business is bad. The stock market is down because this thing called Christianity is having too much of an impact. Now people aren't going to the temple. They're not buying meat sacrificed to idols. And so he writes a letter to the emperor. And I want to read that for you. I think it's a glowing illustration of honoring of Christ as holy. Pliny says, "It is my rule, sire, to refer to you in matters where I am uncertain. For who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? I was never present at any trial of Christians. Therefore, I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations, and what limits are observed. I have hesitated a great deal on the question of whether there should be any distinction of ages, whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust, whether those who recant should be pardoned, or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain nothing by ceasing to be such, whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attaching to that name. Meanwhile, this is the course that I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy, that is a reference to them not refusing to worship the emperor, their inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. There were others who displayed a like madness and whom I reserved to be sent to Rome, since they were Roman citizens. Thereupon, the usual result followed. The very fact of my dealing with the question led to a wider spread of the charge, and a great variety of cases were brought before me. An anonymous pamphlet was issued, containing many names. All who denied that they were or had been Christians, I considered should be discharged, because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statutes of the deities, and especially because they cursed Christ. A thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. Others named by the informer first said that they were Christians and then denied it, declaring that they had been, but were so no longer, some having recanted 3 years or more before, and one or two as long as 20 years. They all worshipped your image and the statutes of the gods and cursed Christ. But they declared that the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn antiphonally, or a psalm, you can interpret that either way, antiphonally to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by an oath, not for the commission of any crime, but to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and breach of faith, and not to deny a deposit when it was claimed. After the conclusion of this ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again to take food. But it was ordinary and harmless food, and they had ceased this practice after my edict, in which, in accordance with your orders, I had forbidden secret societies. I thought it the more necessary, therefore, to find out that what truth there was in this by applying torture to two maidservants. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition, and I therefore postponed my examination and had recourse to you for consultation. So that's out of the history books, completely external to Scripture. We get a firsthand picture of first century persecution of God's people. And we see, sadly, not a unanimous steadfastness or perseverance that many cursed Christ. I think that's a reminder that just because you're a member of the church doesn't make you automatically safe. We must plead to the Lord to preserve us, and we must be ready now in prosperity to suffer for Christ before the day comes. So what does honoring the Lord as holy look like? Peter gives us two things, and then a result from doing it. One is that we do it in our hearts, that we honor the Christ as holy in our hearts. Christianity is not this external kind of program you do. You're just like, I show up for church, I take communion when we have it, I was baptized, I'm in this in that program, in this Bible study, in that Bible study. Christianity is a faith of the heart. Honoring the Lord as holy begins with what's inside. And we need a work of grace. And we should daily ask the Lord to sanctify our hearts, to change us, to conform us to His image, that we would be ready to glorify Him in all circumstances. It's a work of the heart, and we need Christ to do that in us. Secondly, honoring the Lord as holy is being ready to make a defense whenever anyone asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. We need to make an apologia, which is the Greek word for testimony or witness. And there's a little bit of debate with the commentators on, is this a formal witness or defense, like you're brought before Pliny the Younger and you're asked to give a formal witness or testimony, or is this just informal, when somebody at your workplace asks you, I mean, you know, what's going on? Why do you worship? Why are you a Christian? And I will spare you the time of looking at examples of both, merely to say that we see examples of both of this word apologia being used, both in a formal sense. Paul would have to stand before the king to make a defense, but at the same time, Paul is also having to make a defense to really bad church plants like Corinth. You know, they were a horrible church and doing horrible things. And he basically says, am I now on trial by you that I have to make a defense to you? But in either way, we are called to make a defense. And when? When should we make a defense? It's when people ask us for the hope. Peter is not calling us to be street evangelists, standing on the corner and shouting curses. at those who don't believe. He's not calling you to be an expert evangelist or apologist, a defender of the faith. But he is asking you to have a reasonable explanation when somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? And so this is a call for each of us to grow in our knowledge of the faith, in the knowledge of God's word. When they ask you, why does the Bible say this is bad or wrong? Or why do you think this is wrong? Everybody else today thinks that's fine. Do you have an answer? When they say, isn't Christianity just about being good? Aren't you a bunch of hypocrites? Do you have an answer? No. Actually, the Bible is the most honest book in all the world. It tells us we are dead, helpless sinners, saved by grace. Could you say that to somebody? You've not read the Bible. You don't understand. If someone asks you what the gospel is, would you be able to give them a concise answer? Peter's calling us to be prepared, not only in our hearts, to honor Christ as holy by our words, but that also our minds, our hearts are prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. Peter's word here is logic, logos. Can we give a logical explanation for the faith? And we grow in this together every Lord's Day when we learn the word. I would just urge you and encourage you to be reading God's Word. Get a good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible or the Reformation study Bible, so that you can learn and kind of walk along with those who've gone before you. And listen as Jonas gives us good apologetic tips in his Ecclesiastes series here, and I think we'll have him do an apologetic series later this year as well. And we're always here to help recommend books. If you're like, I need a good book on this topic, do you have anything? I'm happy to help you with that. But too often Christianity has been taught and modeled today as simply something that's this emotional. It's this emotional experience and high. But we are called to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we might also give a logical reason for the hope that we have in Christ. And as we do that, to do it with humility and fear, with a good conscience in the sight of God. Lastly, why is suffering better? We said it's for the sanctity of Christ's name, the glory, the honor of his name. But we also see here at the end, it's also so that our enemies will be shamed. We don't shame our enemies by going on Fox News and just making fun of people. I'm serious. And you could twist it on the liberal side too, of course. We don't shame our enemies by talking how bad everybody is, though we might say they're sinners like us, and faithfully teaching the truth of Scripture. We don't win by smack talk. We don't win by tweets. We don't win by childish high school games that even our politicians have been playing for decades and decades and decades. We win and we shame our enemies when we suffer for the glory of Christ, so that the one who slanders you will be put to shame when they malign you for your good conduct in Christ. I don't think Peter is saying that if you're just good enough, then in Christ as a Christian, then now people go, oh, wow, we were wrong. I believe that Peter has an end times, an eschatological, a last time judgment view here. that on the last day, things will be shown for what they are. And God's people will be vindicated because of Christ. And what a terrifying that day will be when the king of Assyria or Hitler or the vilest enemy that we can think of today will look like a little pipsqueak before God Almighty, and who will be judged and cast into the flames of hell. That is the seriousness of what is at stake in the glory of Christ. So my prayer for you and my prayer for us is that the Lord would enable us to grow in our knowledge of His Word, that we might give a logical hope, a logical reason for the hope that we have, but even more so, that God will give us an unquenchable passion for the glory of His Son that causes us, if we ever looked upon the guillotine or the pyre or the gladiator or the Taliban with a sword to our throat, we would unquestionably say, "Glory be to Christ," as we fear God Almighty and think nothing of the dread of our enemy. May that be so with us. Amen.